Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 10. The reason why we are singing Psalm 45, those two selections of Psalm 45, is because as we come to Mark chapter 10 this morning, we are taking up the issue of, taking up the issues of marriage and divorce. And one of the things that we must understand if we are going to get the concept, the institution of marriage right, is that it, even in its original institution, was always designed and predicated upon Christ's future and forthcoming marriage to His bride, the church. Psalm 45 is anticipating that. Marriage from the beginning anticipated that. And that must be at the center of our understanding of marriage. Well, here this morning in our passage, we see that the Pharisees come and ask Jesus whether or not it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And there's more to explain here, but we'll see that Jesus does return to that great idea. Let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. This is Mark chapter 10, reading together verses 1 through 12. Let us attend now carefully to the living and abiding word of God. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May he now add his blessing to the preaching and the hearing of it. There can be really no question that the pursuit of self-fulfillment is extremely high on today's American cultural agenda. Even just a quick review of the most popular books, movies, podcasts, and YouTube video confirms our culture's current obsession with this idea of self-fulfillment. The reason why all of these mediums carry the same message is because of the deceitfully powerful allure of the promise of self-fulfillment. Self-fulfillment, they promise, will be yours if you will only be true to yourself. Satisfaction, they promise, can be found on the pathway that seeks after self. The way to true happiness, they say, is not self-denial, which is what Christ calls us to, but rather self-indulgence. In his most recent book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Carl Truman demonstrates that our culture's preoccupation with self-sufficient is so pervasive that commitment to life's most sacred institutions is often made conditional upon a single question: am I getting fulfillment from this? The commitment to life's most sacred institutions is often made conditional upon a single question: am I getting fulfillment from this? If you live being guided by that question, it will have devastating effects upon your life. No doubt one of the ways that we see evidence of this is the way that the church in the U.S. has been transformed from a word centered and a word created outpost of the kingdom of God to a man-centered and a man-manufactured institution that resembles big business more than sacred institution. For many churches today, they take their cues by polling the people rather than studying the Word of God. But there is another sacred institution that has perhaps suffered even more. The authors John Adam and Nancy Williamson wrote a book together entitled Divorce: How and When to Let Go. Listen to what they wrote about this sacred institution of marriage. They said, "Your marriage can wear out. People change their values and their lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is a part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two people to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer fulfilling, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph." Amazing, isn't it? By making self-fulfillment the guiding principle of all of life, a failed marriage can all of a sudden be called growth. The ruin of one of life's most sacred relationships can be called a triumph. Such perversity, such twisting of that sacred institution of marriage is the result of a willing embrace of this pursuit of self-fulfillment above all else. And what is more tragic is that this kind of thinking is not foreign to the church today. Sadly, many in the church today actually search God's word, seeking to find additional ways that they can separate what God has joined together. And this has led many so-called Christian counselors and teachers to promote divorce and thereby giving in to this self-indulgent spirit of the age. Well, the passage before us this morning reminds us that there is nothing new under the sun. For what we see here in the text from some 2,000 years ago is simply a reflection of what it is that still plagues us today. Here in our text, while Jesus is surrounded by a great crowd, the Pharisees ask him their question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And what we're going to see this morning is that underlying this question and its discussion is a much more fundamental question. Underlying and surrounding all of this question about marriage and divorce is a much more fundamental question regarding God's Word. So let's begin this morning by considering first this question and where it comes from. What we need to understand first is that these Pharisees were guilty of distorting the Word of God. Let's begin there, distorting the Word. Our passage begins with Jesus doing what he did throughout his earthly ministry. The crowds came and surrounded him, and he taught them. And while surrounded by this great crowd, the Pharisees see this as their opportunity to bring their question to Jesus, and so they ask, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now notice two things. First, I want you to notice the posture of the Pharisees with their question. Their question is a question aimed to test Jesus. Their question to Jesus is to test him. The Pharisees have not come to Jesus as the very Word of God. Instead, they have come to Jesus in order to test him. They have set themselves up as the standard by which they are going to measure Jesus. They want Jesus to conform to their desires and their expectations. Second, note what their question reveals. Now, here in Mark's account, the question is simple: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? But in Matthew's account, the question is far more revealing. They ask, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause. There's much more behind the Pharisee's question, as we hear it in Matthew's account. To understand their question, we need to consider their context. They ask this question within a heated social and theological context. And the controversy is surrounding the interpretation of a single phrase found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Deuteronomy 24 is the only passage in the Old Testament that states the grounds and the procedures for divorce. Verse 1 begins saying, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house." The opening words of this verse are where the controversy is found. Deuteronomy 24:1 says that a man could divorce his wife if he found some indecency in her. That's where the controversy is found. What does that mean? Well, during the time of Jesus, there was a rabbinical school that interpreted indecency in the widest possible manner. They said that a man could divorce his wife for all sorts of reasons. A man could divorce his wife, they said, because she spoiled his dinner, because she was found walking with her hair down, because she spoke to men publicly, or because she even spoke about her in-laws negatively. One of their rabbis even taught that a man could divorce his wife if he found that another woman was more beautiful than she. Well, this seems to be what the Pharisees had in mind with their question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? You see, there was at this time another competing school of thought. This school of thought limited indecency to offenses of marital impropriety. Adultery was punished by execution. So indecency could not mean adultery. So indecency, according to this school of thought, had to do with sexual misconduct related to but short of adultery. But here's the surprising thing. The Pharisees, the ones who were themselves meticulous about God's law, they were actually divided between these two schools of thought. And from the question that we find here, and especially the version of it found in Matthew's account, it appears that these Pharisees are here arguing with Jesus for, and they're wanting to protect, that very permissive view of divorce. Despite how they portrayed themselves as those who were very careful and concerned about God's law, we see that they readily distorted the word for their own ends. It should come as no surprise because Jesus said this very thing about them. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 3 and 4, Jesus tells us that the Pharisees would preach, but not practice. That they would tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they would lay them on the people's shoulders, but they themselves were unwilling to move them. The Pharisees treated the word in a way that they always turned it in upon themselves and made it self-serving. But isn't this always the way with the natural, sinful human heart? Rather than coming to and submitting to this word that we so desperately need, the sinful human heart will always try to distort and to twist God's word into some self-serving end. And so hearing this is where we need to be especially on guard. The natural inclination of our hearts is to take this most blessed gift from God, His Word, and then to make it all about us. We become the ultimate end of God's Word rather than God and His glory. Well, we've already considered this morning a couple of the warning signs that we need to be on the lookout for. What is your orientation toward God's Word? What is your orientation toward God's word? Have you drifted in some way so that you have made yourself the standard by which you measure God's word? And another question, what is the ultimate aim of your study and use of God's word? The Pharisees, it seems, were studying and using the word of God to justify their own sinful desires. Have you been so formed by this world that your ultimate question helps you interpret the Bible? And that question is, am I getting fulfillment from this? Well, we can see here in our text that something like this was at the root of the Pharisees' question. But what was still deeper is their relationship to God's word. So let's look next to Christ's words. Christ's words were restoring the word. The Pharisees were distorting the word, but Jesus was restoring the word. The Pharisees asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" And as Jesus often did, he answered their question by asking one of his own. And he did this because he was leading them somewhere. He asked, "What did Moses say?" And they answered, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Jesus was leading them here so that he could drop a bombshell upon them. Look at what he says there at verse 5. "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Now, both Jesus and the Pharisees are referring to Deutonomy 24, which Moses wrote well over 1,000 years earlier than this point. And yet, Jesus says to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Now, obviously, Jesus didn't mean that Moses had these exact Pharisees in mind when he wrote Deuteronomy 24. But what he is telling these Pharisees is that Deuteronomy 24:1 was written as a concession. Moses permitted divorce. He did not promote divorce. In Matthew's account, the Pharisees are recording as saying that Moses actually commanded them to divorce, but Jesus corrected them. The certificate of divorce was actually a safeguard designed to guard a woman from further exploitation. The reason why God allowed divorce was that the hearts of the men of Israel were hard. This was a divine concession to human weakness, a concession to man's sinfulness. And this concession should never be taken as approval. It was, as one commentator put it, reluctant permission at best. Divorce is always tragic. Divorce is always a sad departure from God's original design and purpose for marriage. To help us understand this, Jesus takes them back to the garden. He says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." They are no longer two, but one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus restores the word by stating the ideal from the creation ordinance found in Genesis 2. In the beginning, divorce was unimaginable. Jesus emphasized two things about marriage. First, he emphasized the intimacy of marriage. "The two shall become one flesh," he said. Marriage affords the deepest intimacy possible in all of earthly relationships, even deeper than the very close relationships that we have with our children. Marriage is designed to be the most intimate of all relationships. Second, Jesus emphasized the permanence of marriage. Jesus, after quoting from Genesis 2, he adds his own commentary, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." From the beginning, God's ideal was, and it still remains, an intimate, enduring marriage between one man and one woman. And so here we should notice, the Pharisees themselves, in trying to come to conclusions about the legitimacy of divorce, they did not consider the whole counsel of the Word of God. They did not weigh Deuteronomy 24:1 in the light of the whole of Scripture. They did not consider it in light of the creation account, nor did they consider it in light of God's words through the prophet Malachi. Reading those words would help them come to better conclusions about divorce. In Malachi 2, God addresses Israel because the Israelites at this time divorced their wives so that they could marry foreign women. Perhaps they went with the permissive view as well. And it's in that context that God says that He hates divorce. Divorce is always tragic. Now, to be clear, Jesus gives us, in, again, Matthew's parallel account, Jesus gives us one exception for divorce. He says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Many have wondered why Mark's account does not include this exception clause, but I think there is a really rather simple explanation for it. This exception was widely accepted and understood already. Sexual immorality was originally punished by death. These sins under normal circumstances would terminate the marriage not by divorce, but by death. But by Jesus' time, the Roman occupation and its legal system made the death sentence for such offenses difficult to obtain, so the Jewish practice substituted divorce for death. So Jesus permitted divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality. Adultery so breaks the bonds of marriage that Jesus permitted divorce on that ground. Similarly, I must add that Paul, teaching with apostolic authority, he addressed another situation where divorce is permitted. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul addressed the situation in which someone comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ and his or her unbelieving spouse, because of their faith, separates themselves from them and abandons the marriage. There, the Apostle Paul says that the believer who has been abandoned is free now from that marriage. So understanding these two things, we must go to the main thrust of Christ's words here in our text. Divorce is not the ideal. It is a divine concession to human sin and weakness. God hates divorce. And so we must mourn over every sacred union that is broken because of sin. Now, you can read and read and read about all sorts of various opinions about Jesus' words here in Mark 10, in Matthew chapter 19, in Luke 16, and in 1 Corinthians 7. And when you do, you will come upon views that are unbelievably convoluted, each of which seems to be seeking more reasons for divorce. Our confession of faith has wise words for us at this point. In chapter 24 of our confession, it is entitled Of Marriage and Divorce. Paragraph 6 warns us against the corruption of man that is such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage. That antiquated language is saying that there is something in the human heart that wants to seek to go to God's Word and to find more reasons there found than God has given us in His Word to get people out of their marriages. There is, after all, as we see here in our text with the question from the Pharisees, nothing new under the sun. So we must always return to the plain, unadorned sense of Jesus' words here in our text, because Jesus is clear and He says exactly what He means. Jesus restores the Word. Well, let us finally turn our attention to embracing the Word. Embracing the Word. Our passage closes with Christ's disciples then asking Jesus privately about His public Word. When alone with Jesus, they ask him about the matter, and here's what he says. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Once again, I've turned to Matthew's gospel because he provides more detail. He adds that when Jesus said these words to his disciples, that they responded saying, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Isn't that interesting that that is the response of the disciples to Jesus' words? The disciples hear Jesus' words and their response is, it would be better not to marry. And what they're implying is, it would be better not to marry than to run the risk of a lifelong difficult marriage. If there's not an easy way to get out of this marriage, maybe it's just better not to marry. Now clearly you can hear from their response that Christ's disciples understood the plain meaning of his words. Unhappiness, even as it may be found in a myriad of forms, it is never just simply unhappiness, never simply justification for divorce. So the question we have to ask is, how do we embrace this word? We live in a culture in which divorce has run rampant, and sadly the church oftentimes looks just like the world. Well, if we are going to embrace this word from Christ, we must return once again to the Garden of Eden, but this time we'll return there with the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul addresses husbands and wives within the church, and he takes us back to the garden. He begins by addressing wives. Ephesians chapter 5, listen to these words. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. After addressing wives, he turns his attention to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Paul addresses wives, and then he addresses husbands, and then he returns to the very same words that Jesus quoted here in our text. He returns to Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But following these words are some very amazing words. Jesus says, this mystery is profound. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. With these words, Jesus teaches us that the original creation of the husband and wife union was itself modeled on Christ's future and forthcoming union with his bride, the church. This transforms the way that we view marriage. Marriage, from the beginning of creation, was designed by God to be a reflection of and patterned after Christ's relationship to the church. And this is why God hates divorce. This is why it is so devastating when a marriage ends in divorce. The gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to shine forth from every marriage. And so the key and the purpose of every marriage is not self-fulfillment, but rather the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The key and the purpose to every marriage is seeking the glory of Jesus Christ, that the gospel might be reflected in that union. Well, what is the gospel? Well, it is the most amazing news that we, though guilty as sinners, can be reconciled to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, his Son. That through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we are cleansed from our sins by his grace and through faith. And not only are we justified by God, but as you heard me already read from Ephesians chapter 5, we will also be sanctified by Christ. We will be made perfectly holy more and more until that work is brought into completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So that in the end, we are presented before Christ, holy and without blemish. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of what Jesus has done for his bride, the church. And it is all of grace. Even before sin entered the world, God wove a picture of the gospel into the very fabric of life itself when he instituted marriage. Do you ever wonder how many marriages have been ruined by the empty promise of self-fulfillment? How many marriages, Christian or otherwise, have been ended because one spouse or the other, or perhaps both, believed those empty lies of Satan that self-fulfillment could somehow be found outside of God's will? Well, the very sad reality of divorce all around us, in some respects, should come as no surprise because it was, after all, an empty promise of self-fulfillment that brought sin and death into this world. And so many are still tempted today by those wicked words of Satan. Did God really say? Whenever God's word addresses this issue of marriage and divorce, we are tempted with those wicked words of Satan. Did God really say? This is why I said when we started that underlying this whole discussion of marriage and divorce is a much more fundamental question regarding God's word. So what do you believe about God's word? The word of God has been under attack ever since God first spoke to man, and it is still under the same assault today. The world has always lived in rebellion against God's word, but the church is not immune to the same temptation. Satan is still whispering his destructive question into our ears. Did God really say? Did God really say that your marriage is to reflect the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? Did God really say that your marriage is to reflect the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? It's a high standard. Did God really say that? Yes, he did. Absolutely. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught us how we are to think about God's law. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he used some repeated phrases. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Let me give you some examples. You have heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Another example, and you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then just one more. You have heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Sound familiar? But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Repeatedly, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus demonstrates that we must never content ourselves with a mere external keeping of his law. But we must always keep it. We must always pursue it to the fullest extent possible, giving obedience to God from the heart. Well, today we've heard God's law regarding marriage and divorce. And it would be wrong of any of us to simply compare ourselves, perhaps with this world, and then walk away this morning patting ourselves on the back. No, if our marriages are designed and purposed to reflect the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we need to seek, out of gratitude to God and in the power of His Holy Spirit, to glorify Christ in our marriages. So husbands, You must put off the temptation to make your marriage about you. You must put off the temptation to seek self-fulfillment by your marriage, and instead you need to seek as your constant aim to glorify Jesus Christ in your marriage. You must model your love for your wife on Christ's self-sacrificial love for the church. He loved her, and he gave himself up for her. Wives, do not listen to the deceitful temptation of self-fulfillment. Instead, make it your aim to show the watching world the way that the church has been subdued by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, by the way that you submit yourself to your husband. Husbands and wives, together, make it your aim to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ at all times in your marriage. In Philippians 2, Paul calls believers to a certain kind of holy conduct. He calls them to humility. But listen to how he grounds that conduct. He begins saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And then he goes on to say, conduct yourselves with the very humility of Jesus Christ. He grounds our conduct as Christians in our communion and our union with Jesus Christ. If you have experienced, and if you know the encouragement of Jesus Christ, if you have experienced and if you know the love of Jesus Christ, if you have participation in the Holy Spirit and you know Christ's affection and sympathy, then conduct yourself in your marriage in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This applies to our marriages. If you know the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, then your conduct with your spouse must always be aimed at glorifying Jesus. So don't settle, as so many do today, with an unholy compromise regarding your marriage. Don't content yourself by saying something like, well, we'd never file for divorce. Now, Jesus doesn't want you to simply stay married. Now, Jesus wants you to adorn the gospel by cultivating a marriage that this world would marvel at. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is marvelous. So don't hear this word this morning and then give ear to that whisper, did God really say? Instead, by faith, hear Jesus this morning. Listen to his powerful word this morning. That word that creates life, and so adorn the gospel of God in this, one of his greatest gifts to you, in the gift of marriage. Let us pray together. Our holy God, we confess to you that oftentimes our marriages become an unholy compromise in which we have settled for something far less than that which would glorify you. We thank you for giving to us this wonderful institution of marriage, this institution that is meant to mirror the gospel of Jesus Christ, our salvation. Lord God, we confess to you our sins in this area. We don't look with judgment upon a world that does not have your word and is not instructed by it, but rather we confess to you our sins. We humble ourselves. And we ask that as a body of your people that you would bless our marriages. That you would cause us as husbands to live for the glory of Jesus Christ within our homes and before a watching world. that our love for our wives would truly be modeled on the love of Jesus Christ for the church. Father, we pray for the wives of this congregation, that they too would adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way that they reflect the church's eager submission to the loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the church. Lord God, we pray that you would safeguard us as a people from studying unduly for other ways by which we might escape marriage, but rather may we seek after the purpose of marriage. May we be those who receive the wonderful gift of our marriages and then offer them to you as a living sacrifice. Lord God, we pray for things that we cannot do in our own strength. We need to be transformed. We need to be renewed by your word. And so we pray that this word this morning that we have heard would have its full effect in our hearts and minds so that we might glorify you. Do this in us, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.